Well, brethren, today we're going to have the privilege of hearing two of our brethren who are brothers. Play on words. Now, we're having our brother Jonathan Larson and brother Dan Larson that will be serving us in the symposium this afternoon. And our first speaker will be our brother Jonathan, and he has selected the subject 1 Peter 4:9. 1 Peter 4:9. Brother Jonathan.
Thank you, Brother George. I suppose if you wanted to rank all Scripture on a scale of very simple to very profound, 1 Peter 4:9 would probably tend towards the very simple. But of course, I'm sure we've all seen how sometimes the most simple Scriptures can also be among the most profound. Keeping that in mind, let's read 1 Peter 4:9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It sounds simple enough. In fact, at first glance, it seems so simple that the part about without grudging kind of seems questionable. Can hospitality be used with grudging? Apparently, Peter thought so, and therein lies a big pitfall in this subject of hospitality. Because on one hand, hospitality is quite simple, but on the other hand, it can become quite profound. Why? Well, there can be many reasons. For one, what constitutes correct hospitality is usually so very subjective. One person's hospitality can easily be another person's inhospitality. Consider this for a moment. Suppose we had our Memorial Day convention, but didn't serve any meals. I believe the majority opinion, and I would hope the unanimous opinion in our ecclesia, would see that thought as virtually unthinkable. Why? Because we would view it as such poor hospitality on our part. Yet I'm sure that most of us have attended other conventions where the host ecclesia didn't serve any meals, and never in a million years would we have thought of that as poor hospitality. In fact, pertaining to this very subject, on reprint page 4034, in an article entitled Hospitality at Conventions, the pastor says this, quote, "It would be well for visiting friends to come expecting to take their meals at a restaurant," unquote. Now, our point here is not to eliminate meals at our convention. Our point is how subjective correct hospitality can be and how important it is to distinguish between the hospitality we give from the hospitality we receive. Having said that, we must admit a certain reluctance in bringing up subjectivity. Most worldly thinkers have really gone off the deep end on this subject and saying that everything is subjective. Well, we feel that's baloney. Of course there are absolutes, and hospitality as a scriptural concept is absolute. However, if we try and view as an absolute the way and to what extent hospitality should be used or received in this present life, what can we say? I think at best we will be sorely disappointed, which brings us to another reason why hospitality can be so profound. That reason is motive. Simply put, if we use hospitality one to another with willingness and joy, that's good. But if we use hospitality with reservation or unwillingness, that's grudging, and that's not good. And that brings us to the pivotal reason as to whether hospitality is done with or without grudging. And that reason is attitude. Along this line, we recently observed an actor portraying a father who was bemoaning to his wife how his life has become a has-to life. From the moment he woke up in the morning, everything, including even waking up, was has-to. He moaned about how he has to do this and how he has to do that, and that everything he did was has-to. Personally, we were very struck by that scene because we have found ourselves thinking and perhaps even verbalizing similar thoughts on various occasions over the years. But at the risk of sounding glib, we say with all sincerity and wishing we could more fully practice this ourselves, substitute want to for have to. For example, instead of thinking I have to use hospitality, think I want to use hospitality. I think we can be assured that the Lord will be pleased, and we just can't beat that. It's what we strive for. The dictionary definition of hospitality is the reception of guests in a liberal and a kindly way. That defines the simple hand of hospitality, but that other hand is groping for specific answers. When to begin, when to stop, what is too much, what is not enough, what precisely is correct hospitality? We do not believe that there are clearly defined answers for us on this side of the veil. Rather, we believe this to be a part of our priesthood education, intended to develop our reasoning and sympathetic abilities. And although we may not always have precise answers, we are given many examples on hospitality in the Bible. And one we'd like to closely examine is the story of a Shunammite woman, and it's found in 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 37, and also in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. The time is during Elisha's ministry. The place is on a route well traveled by Elisha the prophet and his servant Gehazi. This Shunammite woman, whose name we do not know, noted the passings of Elisha, and using hospitality, constrained Elisha to stop his journey and come by the house of her and her husband to eat. And so it continued that as often as Elisha passed by, he turned in thither to eat. Now for most, hospitality would have never begun. For most of the rest, hospitality would end there. But this woman is described in Scripture as great, and the hospitality continued. And she saith unto her husband, Behold, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a small guest chamber for him and his servant. And so they did. It was located upon the roof of their house, accessible from an outside stairway, and furnished with a bed, a table, a stool, and a lamp. And so it came to be that this became a stopping off place for Elisha and his servant on their journeys to and fro. Summing up so far, we have a woman who perceives in Elisha a holy man, a man devoted to God, and seizing this opportunity of service, she not only proceeds to use hospitality in a liberal and kindly way, but also in a prudent way. Because we cannot help but think that had the accommodations been on the more lavish side, Elisha would not have stopped and would have continued by. Why is this woman described as great? One reason has to be the handle she had on hospitality. She knew when to begin, when to stop, what was too much, and what was not enough. We believe she also perceived that what was done for this man of God was also as done unto God. A very profound concept indeed. Also consider that when Elisha called her unto him and asked what he could do for her, she had no request. Do not think of this lightly, for Elisha was in a position of influence with, among others, the king and the chief of the army. Indeed, there was much Elisha could do for this woman, but she had no request and left. Humility was another ingredient in her greatness. So Elisha, who was determined to do something for this woman, asked his servant, Gehazi, what can be done for her. The servant responds that she is childless and that her husband is old. Now the standard in this area and at that time was that there was no greater blessing than for a woman to bear a son. Indeed, people of the region even had a metaphor of likening a home without a son to the city of Jericho, well situated, but having a great deficiency. Elisha, upon hearing that she was childless, tells his servant to call her unto him again. She came unto Elisha and stood in the doorway of the guest chamber. Elisha then tells her that within a year she would embrace a son. Evidently, this was beyond her wildest hopes, for she responds, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. It was quite a lot for her to believe. She had apparently given up in frustrations any hopes of bearing a child, much less a son. And now this Shunammite woman stood in the doorway of a chamber she had prepared for her guest, being told by her guest that within a year she would bear a son. Sometimes, perhaps, we too may have certain particular hopes which seem to elude and frustrate us. And then after a while, we just kind of give up on that certain particular hope. But take heart from this Shunammite woman. If you believe that that hope fulfilled would be pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, don't give up on it. Hold on to it, and if the Lord says he will fulfill that hope, trust him. Within a year, the Shunammite woman was holding her new son. Years pass, and the son grows up. And Elisha is still using that same guest chamber when he journeys from his home on Mount Carmel. Then, without warning, the nightmare of every parent happens. The child dies. It happened one day when the son went out with his father and servants to the fields for harvest. What precisely the malady was, we are not told. Perhaps it was sunstroke. But in any event, the son complains of severe head pains. So severe, in fact, that the father tells his servant to carry him to his mother. Once there, the son sits on his mother's knees until around noon time, and then dies. A very bitter pill to take. Yet this woman does not sorrow as those who have no hope. This woman had faith and hopes, and even in this very darkest moment, with her promised son dying on her knees, she saw a light and she had a hope. She acts based on that hope. She carries her son up to the guest chamber, then lays him on the bed Elisha uses. She shuts the door of the room and calls for her husband. She implores her husband to let her find the man of God. Her husband responds that it is neither new moon nor Sabbath, and therefore she cannot even be sure where Elisha was. But her faith was such that she responded to her husband, "It shall be well." And so she set off to find Elisha, heading first for his home on Mount Carmel. And so it came to pass that when Elisha saw her afar off, he said to his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run to her and ask her if it is well with her, her husband, and her child." And when the servant did as instructed, she answered to him that it was well. But when she climbed the hill and approached Elisha, she fell at his feet and clung to them. Then Elisha's servant approached to pull her away, but Elisha said to his servant, "Let her alone." Words which would be used again many years later by our Lord in defense of another great woman, Mary, the sister of Lazarus. But returning to Mount Carmel, when Elisha learned what had happened, he tells his servant to take a staff and to straightaway go to the child and lay the staff on the face of the child. At this point, it would seem reasonable to believe that the child would return with the servant. But no, the woman says to Elisha, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And so Elisha agreed, and together they went to the woman's home with Elisha's servant traveling on ahead. When Elisha's servant was come into the house, he did as Elisha had instructed him, but there was no response. He returned down the road to meet Elisha on his way, and he tells his master that the child is not awakened. We believe his choice of words are very interesting, and that they parallel so closely our Lord's choice of words concerning Lazarus, when he told his disciples, "I go that I may awake him." And his disciples replied, "If she sleeps, he does well." And Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." Well, this child was dead too. And when Elisha entered the room and shut the door and prayed to the Lord, And we're going to read this next part right out of the Bible. It's 2 Kings 4, 34 through 37, if you'd like to follow. And Elisha went up and laid upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and he walked into the house to and fro, and went up, and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and he said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in, and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. She had her son back. The Shunammite woman is again mentioned in chapter 8. In this instance, it appears the woman's husband has died, and now we find Elisha telling the woman that there would be a famine in the land for 7 years, and advising her and her household to sojourn to another land for that time, which is what she does. However, upon her return, she finds her property in the possession of others. She goes to the king to plead her case. Now, it was at this same time that the woman and her son approached the king that Gehazi was regaling the king with a story of how Elisha had brought a dead boy back to life. And behold, there was the boy. Upon hearing the plea of the woman, the king was delighted to expedite the matter and said to restore all that was hers and all her fruits of the field since the day she had left the land, even until now. Now think about what this woman's life would have been if not for her use of hospitality. Number one, we wouldn't be talking about it because it wouldn't be in the Bible. The great blessings which came to her and our recognition of her all flowed from her use of hospitality. Which brings us to another great woman whose hospitality is also immortalized in Scripture, this time by the direct words of our Lord. I'm sure you all realize I speak of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. The story is so familiar, we'll go through it very quickly. Jesus and his disciples are in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was supper time. Martha served supper. Lazarus sat at table with Jesus and his disciples. Then Mary, with an alabaster box containing a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the head and feet of Jesus, and then wiped his feet with her hair. Although this is not directly referred to in Scripture as hospitality, we believe the term fits. And it would not surprise us in the least if this incident was a contributing factor in Peter writing 1 Peter 4:9. He was there and a witness to what happened next. Now the Apostle John places the blame solely on Judas Iscariot, while Mark says that there were some. But Matthew says in Matthew 26:8, when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? We'd like to refer to this as observing hospitality with grudging. And that's not good. That's not good at all. Jesus rebukes his disciples, saying, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? And then he goes on to say of Mary, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in all the whole world, there also shall this, that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her. The examples of the Shunammite woman and Mary are wonderful examples of the blessings which can come from the use of hospitality in a liberal and kindly way. But we do not want to leave the thought that hospitality is the exclusive province of the sisters. Hospitality is the province of everyone. Our Lord certainly received guests in a liberal and kindly way. From the very kindly one-on-one reception of Nicodemus to the very liberal meal he provided 5,000 men, plus women and children. Perhaps a quick review of that story will emphasize some of the importance the Lord places on hospitality. The day started with Jesus saying to his disciples, let's take ourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while. For there had been so many people coming and going that there had not even been time to eat. So they travel by ship to a desert place only to find thousands of people waiting on shore. Now they could have turned around, but no. Jesus had compassion on the multitude and spends the better part of the day teaching and healing their sick. The day now becomes far spent, and the disciples have apparently run out of hospitality. They approach the Lord and say, send these people away that they may go and buy food to eat. And Jesus says, give them to eat. The disciples say, we don't have any food. Do you want us to go buy some? Jesus says, no, but go see what you can find. Now, out of all these people, only Andrew found anything. Andrew says to Jesus, we have a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Jesus says to his disciples, make the multitude sit down in groups of 50. And the disciples did so. See, at this point, we must pause and give the disciples a hearty commendation on their obedience to the Lord's instruction. We have often wondered if we would have done the same, knowing full well we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But the disciples followed instructions. And then Jesus took the loaves and fishes, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and they did all eat and were filled. This was, we feel, a truly amazing exhibition of hospitality. We'd like to close with sentiments concerning hospitality taken from the parable of the sheep and the goats. But before we do, we want to emphasize that we are not making an explanation of this parable. We are merely attempting to glean the sentiments which we feel are applicable in principle to all the Lord's people. This will be taken from Matthew 25, verse 42. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have not done to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have not done it unto me. That's the bad part. The good part starts in verse 35. This is the part that we want to be. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And may the Lord add his blessing.